let me start off the sermon this morning with a question. What would be your impression of a church where the members were carnal, contentious, and openly conceited? Every pastor has to alliterate, so I've alliterated three words there. Carnal simply means fleshly. They're about the flesh. They're conceited. They're about themselves and their own ideals and ideas. And then contentious, just looking to rub elbows just to annoy the other person, trying to pose everything with a question just to be able to get leverage and be able to push back against you. Oftentimes, innocently started with the word why, which is generally what two-year-olds ask. Have you ever noticed? But why? Go pick up your clothes. But why? When our girls were that age, I was looking for a way to make a national effort to remove the word why from their vocabulary. Everything didn't need an answer. In fact, the demands and the commands didn't require a question either. But sometimes in the family of a church, we can allow those questions to be asked to the wrong people, and it begins to start a cycle of contention. Can you imagine Joshua? We're to the point now where he's alone. The angel of the Lord, this Christophany, this appearance of Jesus before he took on the human body, presents himself to Joshua as the commander. And he says, now, I'm here to assist you. I'm here to show you how to go. And his first response is, but why? Joshua didn't ask that question. In fact, Joshua listened. And we left last week on the cusp of something great and wonderful about to happen. But the Lord, in his divine wisdom, had Joshua to sit still for a moment longer, to listen, to think, to meditate, to take it all in, not to lose what had just happened in the great moment of their deliverance out of the wilderness, across the Jordan River, and now on the cusp of victory in taking over the promised land, land promised by God to their forefathers, in particular Abraham. A church that not only plays with idolatry, but prides itself in open-mindedness of immorality is not a church by God's definition. This would become the life story of Israel, sadly. That's what the rest of our Old Testament's going to share with us and show us and teach us, that this would become a people filled with playing around with idolatry and priding itself in open immorality. Often the two went hand in hand. People who were so pompous that they perverted and reversed the ministry that God had intended for Israel is now being witnessed in churches across our land. It becomes a me-centered endeavor rather than a he-centered ministry. A church where members seemingly abuse everything. Everything that they lay their hands on, from the spiritual gifts to the sinful surrender of their own bodies. You see, the nation of Israel and the church today, though God deals with them differently, they are showing themselves similarly, because all human beings who are not under the control of the Spirit of God have a tendency to go into that direction. have a tendency to turn the things of God into something foreign to what God has originally designed. And so what is the remedy? What would be the remedy for this situation? In fact, what is interesting is that Israel coming out of Egypt, again, the picture of the world, coming out of the wilderness and now getting into that promised land was not an easy journey. But it was because of God's hand pulling them out using a human being or several human beings as voices of coming out of Egypt, how to handle and guide and go through the wilderness, and to come into the promised land. The Christian life is exactly that way. God used someone to open his word to show us our need for salvation, for deliverance from the bondage of sin, similar bondage that Israel had under Pharaoh's oppression. He brings them out. And now for 40 years, there they are in the wilderness, 40 years of living in a world. The picture of a new creature in Christ, a born-again Christian, someone who's been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, by calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. That doesn't immediately remove them out of the wilderness. It doesn't immediately remove them out of the world. It doesn't immediately put us into the promised land of heaven. But all along the way, we're to be listening, we're to be hearing, we're to be obeying, we're to be yielding, we're to be surrendering, we're to be committed, we're to be dedicating. And a dedication isn't just a one-time thing. We rededicate ourselves. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Last Sunday was a new day last week. Today is the new day for this week. And tomorrow will be a new day, rededicating. Lord, my life is yours to control. Use me. Lead me. Open my mouth when my mouth wants to stay quiet. Take away my embarrassment. Take away my fears. Take away my cowardice. Give me courage, boldness. God is reaffirming some things here for Joshua in our text that Zach has read for us. These keys of God's affirmation are the things that would allow Israel to experience God's victories in their lives. And these are not lessons only to be camped out in our Old Testament mindset. They're to be utilized in our 21st century today, 2025, heartbeat and pursuit for God. The same keys that Joshua used in his first of many battles would prove over and over again as necessary and beneficial, and they're for us as well. The first matter that we find is the key for victorious living begins with what we saw in verses 1 through 5. And that is a rehearsing of the promises for success. In fact, God started this whole book out in chapter 1 about Joshua taking heed to be of good courage, listen to the word, obey the word, meditate on the word, and then thou shalt have good success. We found that here. In fact, verse 16 of chapter 6 says, and it came to pass at the seventh time, as they were circling around the walls of Jericho, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout. That was the instruction from the Lord. For the Lord hath given you the city. Now, we started this whole enterprise of Joshua and his getting ready to do battle in the promised land, to take the land that was promised by the Lord to Abram and for his descendants, by not emphasizing good military strategy, circling around the walls of a city really isn't good military strategy. That wasn't something that Douglas MacArthur put in his book of how to plan for great military strategy. But this was God's plan. And I'd like to zoom out just a little bit for a moment of zeroing in on them being ready to go around Jericho and go around and take all the instruction that we just read about, that when they go around the seventh time, they do this and they do that. Why would God have his people do these things? To show that they were willing to listen and to obey. But God, it just doesn't seem like good strategy. Wouldn't it be better if we kind of got some snipers up in trees somewhere and kind of built some kind of tank or some kind of catapult that we could start throwing rocks across over the walls to march around the walls of Jericho? But that would have been questioning God, wouldn't it? Rather than saying, well, this is what God wants us to do, we need to do it. And maybe there were some looking at their watches and going, you mean right now? It's lunch. You mean right now? I mean, the sun's going to go down. You mean right now? I just got out of bed. I haven't brushed my teeth, let alone combed my hair. We always try in our human effort to seemingly conform God's plan to our schedule. When God is simply going before us and saying, here is what I have for you. Here is what I have for Maranatha Baptist Church. Here is what I have for you, Christian. Here is what I have for you who have yet to receive my wonderful gift of forgiveness and eternal life through my only precious Son, Jesus. And when religion seeks to seep in, it rearranges. Because religion is man-centered. Christianity is Christ-centered. The theology of the day that God is instructing Joshua with is a God-centered focus. It's not getting, well, that sounds like a good idea, God. I think we'll agree with you and go along with it. I don't know about you, but there are times that I catch myself thinking that way. Well, that just doesn't seem to be reasonable. That just doesn't seem to fit. Was that just for then? Or is that for us too now? And rather than trying to manipulate God, we just need to simply come with our hands open and saying, God, I don't understand. Is this what you want for me? Is this what you want to do through me? Is this how you want me to approach today and tomorrow and next year and the year after that and the decade after that? Is this your way? And Joshua is rehearsing some of the promises for success. The rehearsing of God's promises was first distinguished in verses 1 and 2 by the opponents who were folding in fear. I mean, just take a moment and look at this. Jericho is straightly shut up. They've closed the windows, they shut the doors, they shut the gates to the walled city. They are in fear, and nothing has started yet. Other than they know that Israel, the children of Jacob, have arrived in their neighborhood. And they heard word of how they came across the Jordan River, how the walls of the water went up, all the things that we've rehearsed in weeks past. And not one person was lost. They've heard the story. Somehow, someone's telling this story, and they are scared stiff. None went out. None came in. It was like a ghost town. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, look, look around you. Pause for a minute. Look what I have already accomplished. And you haven't had to do a thing but obey. You haven't had, we'll use today's terminology, you haven't had to unholster your gun. You haven't had to unholster your sword. All you've done is followed me, and now you're in proximity to your first victory. And look, look around. I have given into your hand, Joshua and Israel, I've given to you Jericho, your first victory. And the king thereof and the mighty men of valor, and they're all scared out of their minds. Sometimes we forget what God is teaching us, and we're looking at the king and we're looking at the mighty men and we're going, ah, God, how can you say you love me and let me face these giants? Don't you care? Because what we've done is we've jumped to a conclusion that is not God's conclusion. God's conclusion is, I've brought you this far to see what I've done to prepare you to do my will for you. And if all we're doing is looking through the lens of our humanity, it's no wonder the church today in the United States of America is weak. Because they've turned prayer meetings into programs. They've taken Sunday school and what we call family Bible time, and they've turned it into coffee and donuts only. Nothing wrong with coffee and donuts. They turn morning services into drama presentations. And God says, I want you going this way. Now, we can all do things a little differently because we're all different. But we dare not get off the path. We dare not lose sight of the goal. To God be the glory, great things he has done. It's his glory. It's his name. He, through his son, is coming again. Are we going to be found in the will of God? Or wishing we had done something different? God promised Moses in Exodus 23, and verse 27, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. God promised that to Moses. And Joshua is seeing this happen again. Is our society afraid of God's people? Now, we don't live hoping that people, oh no, there go those Christians from Maranatha Baptist Church. I wonder what's going to happen. That's not the thought here. But do our neighbors know that we walk with God? Do they know why we pull out of the driveway every Sunday morning? Do they know, or are they confused? Has the church demonstrated any measure of God's power today to turn the head of one skeptic? The church has become more like the world and less like the wise God we claim to worship. I can't control every church. You can't control every church. All we can do is focus ourselves here on Maranatha Baptist Church and say, God, help me, as we sung last week, trust and obey. For For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. God, this hurts. God, this feels too tight. God, this is squeezing me. God, I'm uncomfortable. But God, I will follow. I will obey. I trust you. I'm putting my total reliance squarely on your promises because you're the God who alone has the power to fulfill your promises. So there's Joshua rehearsing God's promises about how the opponents would fold, and they were folding in fear. We find also in verses 3 through 5, and again in verse 16, the detailed orders for their fight. It says, ye shall, verse 3, compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. So, one time around, day one. One time around, day two. One time around, day three, four, five, and six. Verse 4, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 700 trumpets of ram's horns. I don't know if you've ever heard a brass choir play before, but it is quite exciting to a brass player to hear trombones, baritones, trumpets, piccolo trumpets, tubas, the whole sort of brass instruments fills a room like nothing else. And listening to them play is quite a treat, at least to a brass player. But we're talking 7 priests, 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and on the 7th day, ye shall compass the city 7 times. So they've done it once a day for 6 days. Now on the 7th day, that are to do it 7 times. Again, in the Bible, the number 7 is a number used to express or define completion. Completion in obedience, completion in trust, completion in God's performing what he promised. And the priest shall blow with the trumpets, and it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with ram's horns, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people, not just the military ones, but while the trumpeters are trumpeting, all the people shall shout with a great shout. Every person needs to be engaged. Every person needs to be involved. Every person needs to be obeying. Every person needs to be submitting. Every person needs to be participating. And the wall of the city shall fall down flat. And the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. Well, that's not anything like our history books have taught us about world wars and over the years and centuries past. But this is the way God said this is how you're going to get victory. There are the priests again. The priests bearing the ark of the Lord. There's probably the same priest that carried to the bank of the Jordan River, whose feet were in the water. God bringing a miraculous deliverance out of the wilderness across that Jordan River into the promised land. There they are, leading the way, a visual of God's leading, his leadership. He says, and this is how it's going to be. The orders for future fighting were accepted without compromise. We don't see anybody here going, now let's look at those plans again. God, are you sure if we go on this side that we're going to have victory? They took God at his word. And you know why they did? Because their leader did. Their leader didn't sit down and go, now guys, how would you feel about the suggestion that God has given to us? Do you think that's really going to work for you?
Captain Joseph, what do you think? What do you think about starting this whole takeover, walking around once a day? I mean, shouldn't we just seize the opportunity? They're already afraid of us. Let's just go in. How often does that happen in our Christian walk? We jump to a promise over here when we're over here, and we want to get rid of all of this and just get to it. Rather than praying, rather than agonizing over the word with God, rather than just simply saying, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. Take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Lord, take these thoughts of distraction out of my way. Help me to squarely focus my attention and my obedience and my follow through on you and your word. The orders were not to be played around with. Human ingenuity or expertise was not on the table of discussion. The orders were God's way of stating that he knows what he will do. What I have planned to do is based upon you doing exactly what I'm saying. Our responsibility is to wait for him to tell us all that we need to know and then obey. That doesn't mean we just simply sit squarely there with our arms folded and go, wonder when it's going to drop from the sky. We have the blessing of opening this book every day, saying, God, your word's teaching me here something about me. When do you want me to attack this? As soon as that question comes out of my mouth, I know what the answer is. Now, start planning and praying now and being yielded. God, change this if I am not doing this the right way. God has a plan in here about how we train our children. God has a plan in here of how husbands are to treat their wives and how wives are to treat their husbands. There's a way in here. There are plans. There is a blueprint here of even how grandparents are to be ministering to their children and grandchildren. There's a plan in here of how the older believers in a local church are to be ministering as well as the younger ones ministering. God has a plan in here of how pastors and the leadership of a church are to be ministering to the people so that they do the service of the Lord through the church. But many times we overlook these things because we see the promise and we want to get there without any work, without any effort, or as little effort as possible. So besides rehearsing the promises for success, the second key for victorious Christian living comes to us in verse number 6. In fact, verses 6 through 16 and then 18 through 21, we get the response to a precise strategy. God's not dangling out here for Joshua, well, here's some multiple choice. Didn't you love those in school? You look through all the multiple choice and go, the answer's got to be there. And then you get to letter E, none of the above. That thwarted my pursuit for the right answer because I went in unprepared. And what really complicated it was if there was an F, all the above. Now I knew my goose was cooked. So would I spend time wrestling with that question or would I go on to the next one? You guessed right, I went on to the next one. There's another multiple choice. This time there are options without detours. And you stare at those for a while and you go, well, none of those look right either. So you raise your hand. Teacher, did you mean, I mean what I put on the test. Reread it. No more questions. But, nope. And I wonder sometimes if we don't do the same. We're trying to discern the will of God without really being in the Word of God. And then we realize that the decision we made wasn't the right decision, and now we're really in a mess, and we go, help! And isn't it great that God never turns down that cry? I wonder sometimes if he doesn't say to me, now what? You should have been listening. You should have been reading. You should have been studying. You would have known this. But one bad choice doesn't mean that it leads to another bad choice. It can mean that we make the right choice. If we simply slow down, look, listen, and obey. So it's important that we rehearse the promises for success, but it's as important that we respond to God's precise strategy, which is laid out here for Joshua and the children of Israel very clearly. And I only had Zach read through verse 12, so let me read 13 through 16 here. It says, and seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, but the reward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp, so they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day. How many of us would have moaned about that? How early are we starting? In the same manner, seven times, only on that day they compassed the city seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout! For the Lord has given you the city. There's the reason. You don't need to ask why. Shout, because God has given you the city. Now jump down to verse 20. So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. Now that's an adjective that God put in there that's very important for us to embrace and appreciate. It would have been exciting enough to have read this and said, and the walls fell down. But God's being very specific here. They fell down flat. The walls crumbled under themselves. In other words, the picture here is that the very foundation of those walls were like pulled out. They didn't crumble from top down, they crumbled from underneath. Who's got a hold of the foundation of the world but God? Who's got a hold of the foundation of our lives, Christian? God does. He wants us to build on Him. Build on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And when we don't build on Him, we are vulnerable to have our walls of life and family and church fall flat under. The strategy is God's strategy. The picture is a beautiful picture. This is not about religious preparation. This is about God's principles. He's saying to them in verse 10, say nothing as you scale the area once each day. Quiet your mouth. I would imagine that there were some after day two or three that they're looking around and going, wow, these walls are huge. Only to hear somebody go, shh. One time. Day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, they're quiet. People of Jericho must have been looking out the window going, those people are crazy. What are they doing? Sometimes the world looks at the church that way. They're a bunch of weirdos. They not only go to church at 9 in the morning, they go at 10. They're not getting home till, wow, their pastor must really preach long. Then they go back in the evening sometimes. And then in the middle of the week. What is wrong with them? And they're not at the bar. They're not at the dance hall. They're modest. They're just weird. Are we really thinking that Israel was concerned, that Joshua was concerned about how the people of Jericho was viewing them? No. Joshua was concerned as how God was viewing them. These are God's holy people. And Peter reminds us in his epistles that we believers are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a unique people in an otherwise dying world. Seven times around the city, seventh day, they blow the trumpets, they blast their voices. The surrounding walls fall. They secure the area with the sword, the edge of the sword. But notice, the Hebrew adds a New Testament perspective here. Verse 21, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, here it is, with the edge of the sword. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell, we're told in Hebrews 11:30, after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Their faith was demonstrated in the marching, and their military engagement was with the sword, hand-to-hand combat. The picture is that's the believer's daily life, is to be exemplified by faith with the sword in hand. The Word of God is described in Ephesians 6 as the sword of the Spirit. We are to be engaging in our Christian walk with a sword in our hand. One of the blessings of these things, as much as there's a lot of non-blessings about them, is you can get an app with the Word of God on it and look at the sword of the Spirit. If you don't have that, there's also something known as memorizing Scripture. And the psalmist in Psalm 119, throughout the entirety of that longest chapter psalm in the Bible, is the value of the Word of God and what we're to do in preparation of making it practical in our lives is hiding His Word in our hearts that we will not sin against Him. Verses 18 and 19, and ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing. The things that were devoted to Jericho, keep yourself away from them, lest ye make yourselves accursed. when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. God has selected them to be devoted to him. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Resist pilfering is really what the warning was. Destroy everything. Dedicate the things that are the declared exceptions. And the point is, don't bring pollution into yourself. Don't bring the accursed thing into yourself. Well, what made it accursed? God declared it accursed. God declared it as wrong. He declared it as unholy. He declared it as sin. Destroy everything. Dedicate the exceptions, because sin is toxic and it's contagious, and God didn't want it in among the camp of Israel. And to compromise with evil invites spiritual disaster. It invites spiritual disease. It will bring destruction, discouragement, and depression when we don't have to, if we trust and obey him. There's a couple of verses in Deuteronomy I'll read quickly to you as I get ready to close. Deuteronomy 7:2, "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." This is Moses taking the reminder of the Lord to the second generation of Israel, saying, this is what you need to keep in mind when you get ready to cross out of the wilderness into the promised land. So they were already being prompted and primed for this. Verse 24 of Deuteronomy 7, "And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou have destroyed them." Verse 26 of Deuteronomy 7, "Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing." You become like that cursed thing. "But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing." Love not the world, John the Apostle wrote in 1 John 2, "neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, are not of the Father, but are of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever." Why would we be tempted to touch the things of the world when God says, stop, don't? I think it goes along with this word abhor, and I'm going to touch on this afternoon. That word abhor we see in Romans 12. Abhor that which is evil. It's a constant theme from the Old Testament to the New Testament. From one end of the library of God to the other end of the library of God. Abhor what God calls evil. That's why. Well, it doesn't look bad. God calls it evil. But it seems innocent enough. God calls it evil. It won't hurt me that much. God calls it evil. How we abhor something is when we embrace God's mind on the matter. Not when we try to adopt a little bit of God's mind and cling and hold on to what we think is okay and won't do us too much damage. That's really foolish thinking. So the first key was rehearsing the promises of God. The second key was responding to the precise strategy of God. And then the last key we see in verse 17. "And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that were sent." Here we find the third key for us to experience Christian victory day by day, and that is to recall and acknowledge the precious souls around us. When we are tempted to negotiate with God, let me encourage you to do something. If you're going to put your foot in that direction, think of the people that this might affect. Noah works in a prison. He could give you some stories, I'm sure, of people who thought it was only one little thing, and it ends up affecting many people. I didn't think it would hurt anybody. It hurts people wherever we go, with whomever we belong to, with whomever we work with whomever we worship with, to the people under our own roofs, even to the neighbors that are around us. And you know who's hurt the most? It's the testimony of our great and loving God. He says, destroy everything. Destroy it. He says, don't dabble in it. He says, at the same time, while you're destroying everything, there is someone that needs to be rescued. And he names them personally. That's a good reminder for us. Who are the people that are that would be affected by wrong decisions that I make? Well, if I'm putting this in literally for me, I could name every one of you. I remember the first time I was caught speeding as a pastor. Yes, I did. We won't talk about whether or not it was an intentional thing. But the gumball machines were going on the top of the car behind me. The temptation was not, can I outgun this guy? My temptation wasn't, can I outrun this guy? The immediate thought was, stop. And guess what the first thing was that I was thinking about? My church. I was completely embarrassed. That was not a good time to witness, if you know what I mean. Hi, I'm the pastor of Maranatha Baptist. No, it didn't happen here. I'm just using our church name here. Hi, I'm the pastor of Maranatha Baptist Church. Would you like to know how to be saved? First thing out of my mouth, I am so sorry. Do you know how fast you were going? Obviously, I was speeding. I am so sorry. If he had counted up how many times I said I was sorry, he probably got a $50 bonus. What we do matters. The choices that we make matter. If Joshua had for some moment decided, you know what, I think if we do God's plan and add this to it, it really might make a 1-2 punch. And then get this, and God will really get the praise. He'll really be glorified. That's not how it works. Victorious Christians are people who know the promises of God because they spend time meditating on God's word. They believe the promises of God because God's written promises generates faith in our hearts. And they acknowledge the eternal, maturing value of God's promises and obey what God tells them how to live, what to believe, and how to share it. I'm thankful that our church strives to remain faithful to the Lord and to His word. We seek here to abide to the true convictions that are revealed in the Word, God's timeless book. In a day and age of vast compromise and consumerism and carnality and worldly gimmicks,
how important it is for us to do what Jude wrote in Jude 3. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It's as important for us at Maranatha in 2025 as it was for Joshua in Joshua 6. It's as important. No less, no more, just as. I'm most thankful for this church's commitment to honor the Word of God. Psalm 138, verse 2, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The psalmist is saying, God, you've even elevated your word above your name. This book, how much so for us? Paul admonished Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. Ta-da! We're here. We're in this age of where people will not endure sound doctrine, the Word of God. Paul predicted a time would come when the preaching of the Word would be out of season, not with the world, with it in so-called Christendom. The word would be diminished. Yikes. The leadership of churches who claim to be God's house of worship diminished the word. Whoa. And how much for us to give heed to how easy it is to go in that same direction. The Word of God, by God's grace, will continue to be the central focus of our ministry here, in season or out of season. I will always strive until God removes me from this place to make certain that the Word of God is always in season. And that's where your prayers and you're exercising that in your own lives makes it that much better. Father, I pray today that we will give great consideration to these three keys. That we will give attention to the points of these statements revealed to us in this sixth chapter of Joshua. Father, we need your help. We see walls all around us. We tend to see the impossible with fearful eyes rather than with a focused and faithful heart. Father, we tend to get nervous and worrisome when we can't explain things, when we can't determine a decision, perhaps that needs to be made at a certain deadline. We get frustrated and then we become self-dependent. Either we are neglecting to pray, we forget to pray, or we just don't pray. We're not in the Word. We're not ready to listen. I'm so thankful, Father, that the victory that was won that day for Israel was not due to Israel, but due to their obedience to see you perform the way you have planned it to be. And that's true for us as 21st century believers. That's true for us as a 21st century church. That's true for us when the world wants to infiltrate and when there are many false doctrines wanting to infect our ministry and our homes, how much more is it important for us to take heed to your word, for us to follow you, for us to take the simple and elementary elements of life and seek to carry them out as if they were the most complex, complicated matter of our walk with Jesus. Father, I pray and ask that if there's someone struggling with this in their own walk with you, Father, may they just simply say, God, make me like Joshua, who's willing to listen and to live it without debate or question. Increase their faith, Lord. And we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So help them to commit to reading their Bible. Help them to commit to studying the word of God, to show themselves approved unto God. Father, if there's someone here today who just looks at this text and says, I'm all over the place. I think I have victories, but I'm not really sure, and I don't even know why there are victories in my life. I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to listen. I'm trying to hear it. I'm trying to live it. But Father, perhaps they've never truly come personally before you and said, God, I am undone. I need your deliverance from my sin. I need your salvation. I need your help. I want to trust you as my only Savior, my only way of salvation, my only way for living, and certainly my only way to heaven. Father, would you be pleased to work in this brief invitation time? And as you tug on hearts, as you bring conviction, I pray that these things would not go away after leaving here until they simply yield. Talk to you or talk to someone who can help them in their walk of faith for your glory and for your honor, for the victories that you desire to bring into their lives. We pray this now in Jesus' name.